and Isaiah chapter 45. That's where we will be for the preaching of God's word this morning. Isaiah 45. And most of you are familiar with the fact that we have been going through the book of Isaiah in our church on Sunday mornings for some time now. We find ourselves toward the end of chapter 45. In the beginning of chapter 45, we saw that God had revealed to the prophet Isaiah around 150 years or so before this would come to pass that Cyrus would be the one that God would use to bring the people back to the promised land. Of course, they had gone into captivity in Babylon, or they would shortly after the book of Isaiah was written, and God revealed that it would be a man named Cyrus who happened to be the king in Media, Persia, and that he was the one that God would use. And God revealed that to Isaiah about 150 years before it came to pass. And God reveals that with an attitude of this, and you'll see this in the verses that we're going to see this morning. God revealed that to Isaiah to prove to his people and to anyone who will hear and anyone who would read his word that he alone is God. That there are many gods in the world, as far as little g gods, you know, they have a lot of different names and little idols that are worshipped, and every culture has their own, so to speak. There are many of those, but none of them can declare the end from the beginning. None of them can tell what's going to happen in the future and set all things up and run it by their own hand and under their own control. That's kind of the attitude that God has in revealing this to Isaiah to prove that he is God. The title of the message, as we look at Isaiah 45, verses 14 to 25 this morning, the title of the message is, "The God of Israel is the God of Salvation." The God of Israel is the God of Salvation. We need to start reading in verse 14 of Isaiah 45. Follow along with me as I read there. I'll read out loud. You follow along silently. "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." We're going to pray here in just a moment, and we'll get into this message entitled, "The God of Israel is the God of Salvation." Let's pray. Lord, would you please help us this morning as we look into your word? We recognize, Lord, that here in the prophet Isaiah, you have given us a part of your word that we can learn from this morning, that we can focus on just these few verses in a very large book that is your word. But Lord, would you help us in these moments that we have to now hear from you, to learn of you, to grow because we are being exposed to your word. But Lord, we also recognize that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So Lord, we submit ourselves this morning to, as we hear your word, we have an intent to obey it. So Lord, would you enable us to hear what is expected of us and to obey it? Lord, would you help us to give you glory and honor through your word? We see here that you have said a couple times now in this chapter something to this effect, that you alone are God. There is none else beside you.
Lord, would you enable me to preach in such a way that I will help all of us to be reminded that you are alone the God of salvation. And Lord, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice that has yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, would you grant them the faith, the understanding to hear your word and to respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we read verses 14 to 20, that's the first part of the verses that we're going to look at this morning in this message, the God of Israel is the God of salvation. And we see in those verses that God is a God who makes himself known. He reveals himself to people. It's really proved in verse number 14 as we began reading there. There's a proof in that. In that verse, I believe that God is writing to Cyrus as he did in much of the previous verses. He referenced Cyrus and then he talked to him in this passage of scripture, even though Cyrus was yet to be born, you know, more than 100 years later. But this message to Cyrus, one of the things that God says to him in verse 14 is, "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God." That God would work so much in the life of Cyrus and through his people that the Egyptians and other Gentile nations would come to the Medes and the Persians, recognizing there's something about God in you. And they would seek God in even in Cyrus and in that nation. Perhaps it was the great influence that the Jews had from their captivity, because remember, not all of them went back to Jerusalem once they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem under Cyrus's decree. Many of them stayed, including a lady by the name of Esther. And other people like that were there in that Median Persian empire there, and that there was an influence of God there to where the people of the Gentiles would seek God there. And you know, that's how God works. God wants the heathen to seek him. God wants mankind to seek him, and God is working things out in the life of human beings in general and as a culture that we would seek him. But here's what he does, and we find this in verse 15 through 16. God hides himself from those who are idol worshipers. That's what verse 15 and 16 shows us. Look what it says. "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." See, the ones who are not really wanting to seek God, but they want to seek a false idol, you know that God will hide himself from them, that he will seem distant and aloof from them. And the reason is because they don't really want the truth anyway. And there are some people like that today that might even talk religion and seek religion in a way, but they're not really seeking God. Have you ever met somebody like that before? You ever talked with somebody who maybe liked to talk a lot about spiritual things and maybe even debate the Bible with you or whatever, but they didn't really ever come to any conclusion? They were seeking but never found anything. You know, there's a danger for all of us to be that way. There's a danger for us to have in our mind's eye an idea of what we think God ought to be and to look for him and seek for him only in the little box that we have set up for him. And God says about the makers of the idols that he would hide himself from them. Let's be careful that we don't seek God in vain, that we don't make a show of seeking him, but that we really seek him from the heart. And that's really what brings us now to verses 17 through 19, that God does reveal himself to those who seek him. Okay, verse 17, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." And that's a contrast to verse 16. The makers of idols are ashamed and confounded. Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Let me break those verses down for you. First of all, Israel will not be ashamed, but will be saved. This is the promise of God. God will save Israel. God's promises in other places are that God will work in those who trust in him, and they will not be ashamed. That's God's promise. Keeping your place in Isaiah 45, look with me at Romans chapter 10. We see that same phrasing in Romans chapter 10, that they would not be ashamed and confounded. Well, why is it that they won't be ashamed and confounded? Romans chapter 10 explains it to us. Romans 10 and verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, speaking on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as we tie that back to Isaiah 45, how is it that Israel will not be ashamed and confounded when the Gentiles who are seeking idols are? Well, it's because Israel is going to, in the end, seek their God. And whoever seeks God will not be confounded, will not be ashamed. Now, let me put that on a shelf where all of us can learn from that. Here's where this makes application to your life and my life today. You will never do better than when you're seeking the Lord. There's nothing else that you can seek that would be better and more worth your time. Seeking education is good and has its place, but more important to seek the Lord. Seeking wealth and financial stability and all of that is good and has its place, but the time spent seeking the Lord is time better invested than even seeking to have yourself wealthy or financially secure. Seeking family and relationships is good, and God wants you to do that. But you'll never spend a better moment in your life than the moment you spend seeking the Lord. And if you'll seek him, you will not be ashamed. God will not let you be a debtor to him. It is time well spent. As we think back to Isaiah 45, God did not tell Israel to seek him in vain. That's what it says in verse number 19. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. You see, he made the heavens, the world, and all things. We sang about that in that hymn we sang right before the message, How Great Thou Art. Isn't that a wonderful hymn? Thinking about going out in nature and seeing the beauty of nature and thinking that God created all of those things. And that ought to lift up a song in our heart where we sing something to the effect of, How great thou art. He's the one who created all of those things. And here's what it says in verse number 18, that he did not make it in vain. Notice, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. God had a purpose in making the heavens. And God's purposes are always fulfilled. God had a purpose in making the earth, and God's purposes are always fulfilled. And the purpose of him making the earth was that it might be inhabited, and he has caused it to be so. He has filled it with mankind. God never does anything but that those purposes are fulfilled in it. And just like that, God has commanded Israel and all of us to seek him. That's why it says in verse number 19, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. You see, God is not a God of vanity. He did not speak in secret. He didn't make it a deep, dark, hidden thing that we should seek him. He has made it plain and clear in His Word. And none of us have an excuse. It's here in God's Word. More than that and beyond that, we have His Spirit working in our hearts and reminding us that we need to seek Him. We have the testimony of the heavens themselves, the sun and the moon and the stars, which are in their place and they rotate and do all of the things that they do. They have their orbits and they fulfill their purposes. And it's all a testament to the greatness and goodness of God and how mankind should seek Him. God is not saying this in vain. He's saying it out in the open, making it very clear that He wants men to seek Him. And let me ask you this question. Are you seeking God today? And you might say, well, Pastor, I've never been taught to seek God. I've never been around that. I've never had the opportunity to hear that I should. Well, today is that day for you. You're hearing it now from this preacher and from God's Word. You should be seeking God with all your heart. And if you will, He will be found of you. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. Right next to Isaiah is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse number 10. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah was a book written a little bit after Isaiah, right before the children of Israel went into captivity for their sin. And in Jeremiah, God promised them that their captivity would last 70 years. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all places, all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Notice what God says to the same nation of Israel. He says, "Ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." God is not calling out for men to seek Him in vain, but what God is expecting is that we would seek Him with all of our heart. You know why many people don't find the Lord? Why He hides Himself from them? Because though they make an outward show of seeking the Lord, they're not seeking with all their heart. Really, in their heart, they're makers of idols. Like He said in the previous verses, and God hides Himself from makers of idols. You see, it's like this. My wife and I have been married for almost 25 years. And while we were dating, here's something she rightfully expected of me, that I would seek her with all my heart. And what I mean by that is, if I had wanted to keep a couple of girls on the side, that just in case the relationship with her didn't work out, I always had them on the side. If she had ever found out that that's what I was doing, ladies, you tell me, what would she have done? You would have dropped me like a hot rock, right? And rightfully so. She expected that when I was pursuing her, I was seeking with all my heart. All of my cards, so to speak, were on the table, and I was looking for her and her alone. We understand that in human relationships, but somehow we fail to understand it in our relationship with God. What God is looking for from you and me is that we would lay it all out, that we would set aside every other little g god that we have in our life. All the other things that we seek for comfort and for enjoyment, for security and for pleasure, that all of that is set aside and we seek God and Him alone. And only when we do that will He be found of us. That's the only way we'll find Him. And so He's saying to us, not in vain, He's saying, seek me. Now that leads us back to Isaiah 45, this time verses 20 to 25. He is a God who will be worshiped. The previous verses were He is a God who makes Himself known. Now in verse 21 through 25, He is a God who will be worshiped. "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Let's stop there, and we'll talk about that verse here for just a minute. First of all, what you and I need to realize is that there is only one God who can save. There is only one. That's what God wanted the children of Israel to understand here in verse 21 and all of chapter 45, that listen, if I'm the one who set up Cyrus and I'm the one who pronounced it 150 years or so before it would come to pass, that was a testimony that you would know I'm the only God who can save you. All the other gods of the nations around you that you're tempted to worship, that you fall into idolatry to, they cannot save you. And again, God's message to us is the same. He's the only one that can really help us. We often look to other things for our salvation, whatever that salvation might be. Obviously, I'm not just talking about salvation as in forgiveness of sins, but anything that we need. Enjoyment in life, peace, security, all the things that we want in life and every human being does, where do we find those? Where are we seeking those? Are we seeking them in working harder or getting a better job? Are we seeking them in better relationships with family or friends or loved ones? Are we seeking them in maybe the stability of our country politically and certain political ends this way or that way? Is that where we're looking to get our security? Are those the gods that we're worshiping? Our God wants us to understand this, friends. Listen, there's only one God who can save. And it's our God. The only security you'll ever have in life is not about who's in the White House. It's about who's on the throne in heaven. It's not about how much money is in your wallet. It's about whether or not you know and walk with God. It's not about how good your relationships are with your family and friends. It's your relationship with the Lord. There is only one God who can save. Verse 22 now. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The people of the earth must look to him alone to be saved, for there is none else. What I want you to notice is at the end of verse 21, he says of himself, this God that we worship, says, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a, what's that next word? Savior. There is none beside me. This God that we are worshiping is the only Savior. Keep that in mind and turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter number 2. Luke 2 is the passage of Scripture, one of them, that gives us some details regarding the birth of our Savior, Jesus. In Luke 2, we'll start with verse number 8. We have the narrative of what went on right after Jesus was born. And we learn what was going on in the fields around Bethlehem right after Jesus was born. Luke 2 and verse number 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Tie that truth together that Jesus is the Savior. Tie that with Isaiah 45 and the verse that we just read, verse 22, where we learn that God alone is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior that God sent, but God said of himself that he is the only Savior. What does that tell you about our Lord Jesus? That he is God and there is none else. That Jesus is God in the flesh, because only God is the Savior and Jesus is God's Savior. Therefore, he is God in the flesh. So let me ask this question. Have you looked unto him that you could be saved? Verse 22 of Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Are you looking to him for your salvation? Now, we've talked about security and entertainment and joy and peace and those things. But let's get down to the most important salvation that we can be talking about. What about the forgiveness of sins? Because the truth of the matter is, you and I, by our very nature, are enemies with God. Because God has set down certain laws and standards in His Word, and in our hearts as well, by the way, and we have broken those laws and standards. God says, do this, and we say, I want to do that. Isaiah, the same Isaiah, puts it this way in a few chapters, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That we are stubborn, and we are determined, and we're going to do our own thing. That's you, and that's me. Because of that, the Bible tells us that the wages of our sin is death. That death is talking about the death in hell, referred to in Revelation, where it says that there was a lake of fire, which is the second death. So the wages of our sin is death. That's what we deserve. Because we've rebelled against God, we are enemies with Him. We deserve to be in hell when we die. And yet God loves us and wants us to be with Him and have fellowship with Him. As we've been reading in Isaiah 45, He wants us to seek Him. And so what He tells us in this passage of Scripture is that we should look unto Him that we can be saved, because He's the only Savior. Have you looked unto Jesus as your Savior? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would be in heaven with the Lord? Are your sins forgiven? If not, then I want to encourage you to seek the Lord today. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you. Look unto Him and be saved, because He alone is the Savior. That salvation then is explained in verses 23 to 25. As we close out Isaiah 45, let's pay attention now to the definition or the understanding of salvation that's given in verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. That salvation is explained in these verses. First of all, how do we seek him? How do we find that salvation? Number one, we have to bow our knee to him. Verse 23, he said that he had sworn by himself that unto him every knee would bow and every tongue would swear. You remember our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 2? Can you turn with me there? Can you turn to Philippians chapter 2 again and see where it is that that is also referenced, Philippians chapter 2? Speaking of our Lord Jesus, the fact that he humbled himself under the death of the cross, in verse number 9 of Philippians 2, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Boy, that sounds very familiar from Isaiah 45, doesn't it? God promised that every knee would bow to him and every tongue would swear, or in other words, confess, make the statement. And what is that statement? Well, Philippians 2 makes it clear. It's that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I would encourage you that if you want to seek the Lord, the very first thing you need to do is bow your knee to Jesus as Lord. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that sounds an awful lot like lordship salvation. Have you ever heard that term before? Lordship salvation is the idea that before you can be saved, you have to live your life in such a way that Jesus is your Lord. In other words, you've got to submit to him in all things. And that's not what I'm teaching here. But I am teaching what the Bible says, which is that you need to confess and you need to bow your knee to him as Lord. There's a difference. What I mean by that is this. I know that I struggle to obey and struggle to do what is right all the time. Though I'm a pastor, though I'm very religious, I fail every day of my life to be the Christian, the man of God that God wants me to be. So I can't depend on my salvation as to what I'm going to do and whether or not I'm going to obey Jesus in all things. That's not going to save me. But here's what I can tell you. There was a day in my life where I got on my knees, literally, doesn't have to be literally, but I got on my knee and I confessed, Jesus, you are Lord, and I need to obey you. Everything you say is right. Everything in this book, your word, what has been said about you and what I'm supposed to do, you are right. I'm wrong. Anytime I've done what your word says I shouldn't do, anytime I've broken your law, I've been wrong. You've been right. No excuses, no cutting corners, no trying to make exceptions. Every time you and I are in disagreement, you're right, I'm wrong. Lord, you are the Lord. And I've failed every day of my life since, but I have submitted to him that he's right and I'm wrong. And you know, if you and I are going to seek him, that's the first step. The world is so full of excuses these days, isn't it? Tries to tell us that every sin that not that many years ago was called a sin, is there some disease that's a reason for it, or somewhere my parents failed me and that's why I do it, or society in general didn't do all that they should have done for me, and that's why I do this, and that's why I do that. And our society has come together, and I believe it's under the influence of the wicked one, to try to give us every excuse in the book for our sin. And what God expects from you and me, if we're going to be saved, is to get rid of all the excuses. Say, God, it's nobody's fault but mine. I am the sinner. And God, you are righteous. Any time whatsoever that I've done wrong, it's mine that I've failed you. I've been rebellious against you. And if we're going to be saved, we have to come to the place where we confess that he is Lord. Think of it this way, he's right. But it goes on, Isaiah 45. Verse number 24 shares something else. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. That salvation that we need from the Lord is righteousness and strength that only God can give. You see, the Bible teaches us that we, in order to be in heaven, we have to have righteousness. And that righteousness, friends, can only come from God because it's not found in you and me. Can you turn again to Romans chapter number 10? Romans chapter 10. We were there just a moment ago. We need to confess that he is Lord. In other words, he's right. He's the correct one. But there's something else. We need to find our righteousness and our strength in him. Verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now let's stop there and I'll explain those verses. Before I do, let me give you an illustration. This last week, I watched a couple of documentary videos on Hasidic Jews, which are very Orthodox Jews that came out of Europe. Many of them came after the whole Nazi thing over there in Europe after World War II, and many of them ended up in New York, and there are, of course, a lot of them in Israel as well. But outside of Israel, the greatest population of them is in New York City. And there was a documentary on these Hasidic Jews that somebody did just on a YouTube channel, and he interviews these people. And he sat with them through one of their Sabbath rituals that they go through in their services. It's very interesting. I enjoyed it very much. But what stood out to me is this. Those men were very, very religious, of course. very intent on obeying the law as much as they could. And they were talking about how important the commandment not to break the Sabbath day or to keep the Sabbath day, how important that was to them. And they take the Sabbath day commandment to be no work on the Sabbath, which is true, but they take it to the extreme where you can't even push a button on the Sabbath day of certain kinds. And so they go on Sabbath evening, it always starts on a Friday evening, and they go on and they turn on all the lights in all the house and in the bathrooms, because if someone has to use the bathroom, you can't turn the light on during Sabbath when you go in to use the bathroom. So you turn them on before Sabbath and you turn them off after Sabbath. Now, do you think that God intended with his law of not working on the Sabbath day, do you think that God intended that he didn't want them to even flip a switch of a light on Sabbath? That commandment not even to light a fire is really where they get that from. Not even to do that. Obviously not. That's not what God intended. Another example, the one man said one time he was in a hotel in another country on a business trip, but he was going to keep Sabbath. Well, the time got away from him, and he didn't realize what time it was, and suddenly Sabbath was upon him, and it was sundown, so Sabbath had started. And he was in his hotel room, and the air conditioning was on. And he said it got real cold because the air conditioning was on full blast, but he could not turn that air conditioner off until after the Sabbath. And so he said he was so devout that he sat there and did his little Sabbath rituals in his hotel room in another country, wrapped up tightly in blankets because he was so cold, because he didn't want to disobey the Sabbath rule and turn that air conditioner off. Now listen. That's dedication. You and I can laugh at that all day long. You and I can, you know, look down on it and say, you know, how foolish. But listen, that's dedication. Sometimes I struggle to serve the Lord and give him a little bit of sacrifice. That guy is willing to do more than I am. But let's apply that to Romans chapter 10, that where it says that they have a zeal of God, verse number 2, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why do they do those things? Because they think the only way to get righteousness is if I do it myself. I am my only hope for righteousness. And friends, they got it wrong. As it says here in Romans 10, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Look at verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What that means is this: once I have Christ, I don't need the law anymore for righteousness. That's what it means. When I have Christ, that's it. I have everything I need, which is why Colossians 2 says, you know, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. When you have Christ, you have everything you need. And so as we go back to Isaiah 45, verse 24, surely one shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. So if you and I are going to be saved, number one, bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. Recognize he's right, I'm wrong. But number two, look to him for your righteousness, because that's the only place you're going to get it. Look to him for your righteousness, and the way you'll find that righteousness is in Jesus. And then verse number 25 of Isaiah 45, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. That third part is this, that in him, when you seek him, what you'll find is that you are justified. That word justified means declared righteous, that the judgment has been passed on you and you are found righteous, and that's only in the Lord. And so let me ask you this, are you seeking the Lord? He said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Are you looking unto him? There might be somebody here within the sound of my voice and you do not know what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to make it as simple and plain as I can right before we close. And I want everyone here to hear me very well on this. This is important stuff. How can you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's what that means. What that means is you have to come to the understanding, like I said before, that God's right and that you are wrong. That you are a sinner. Not just that you've made some mistakes, but that you're a sinner. Most people aren't willing to get there, I'll be honest with you. I've yet to meet a person that won't admit that they've made mistakes, but I've met lots of people who are not willing to say, no, I'm not just someone who made a few mistakes, I'm a sinner. In other words, I'm a rebel against God. And you have to get to that place. And if you've gotten to that place, then to believe on Jesus Christ is this, to understand that God provided a way of salvation for you by sending Jesus, his son, to die on the cross, just as the scriptures said he would, as the sacrifice for your sin, that Jesus paid for your sin on the cross, just like the scriptures have said. That when he died on that cross, he was dying in your place and mine. You need to believe that. Secondly, you need to believe that after being 3 days and three nights in the grave, that Jesus rose from the grave in a supernatural way, in a bodily form, that God raised him from the dead, just like the scriptures said, and that he did so for your salvation. You have to believe on that. In other words, put your trust in that as your hope of salvation. And here's what that looks like. There came a day in my life where someone explained all of that to me, and I knew I was a sinner, I agreed I was a sinner, and I prayed something like this, "Dear Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but I believe that Jesus is the Savior who died for me and rose again. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you for doing it." Something like that I prayed. From that day until now, if you were to ask me, "Mike, if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven?" I would say without a doubt, absolutely, I know I'm going to heaven. And if you were to ask me why, here's what I would say to you, because Jesus died for me. That's it. I'm not trusting in the fact that I'm a pastor, the fact that I do good works, and I do try to do nice things, I try to be good to neighbors, but I'm not trusting in any of that. I'm trusting in Jesus and him alone. That's believing on him. I want to encourage you to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've had studying your word this morning, learning from it. Now, Lord, would you enable us to be able to completely and totally understand how you are the God of salvation? Would you meet with us in such a way this morning, Lord, that we would be convinced that in you alone can we find salvation? Lord, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice this morning that is yet to believe on you as their Savior, I pray, dear Lord, that you'd help them with that. Grant them faith and repentance this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.